Well, I invite you again to open your Bibles this morning with me again to the conclusion of John's gospel account. And that conclusion is found for us in John chapter 21. As John concludes his gospel account, there's a very clear message that he wants to leave us with. Follow Christ. That is really what John wants ringing in our ears. Christ's call, follow me. And then he repeats it, follow me. Those are the first words that John recorded Jesus saying in his gospel account. And these are also the last words that John records Jesus saying. Last time Jesus spoke these words, follow me, you remember, is during his seventh post-resurrection appearance that happened by the Sea of Galilee. And you'll recall this appearance began with the miraculous catch of fish, a miraculous sign that taught the disciples that they could not be fishers of men in their own strength. They had to depend upon the Lord's empowerment to do that, to carry out the Lord's commission for them. And then after breakfast on the shore, Jesus publicly restored Peter to ministry. And you'll recall again that that reinstatement to service was necessary for Peter so that he would take the mantle of leadership upon himself. And it was also necessary for the other apostles to observe so that going forward after Christ's ascension, they would follow him, that is Peter, without reservation. So Jesus restored Peter. And you remember the way he did it was by asking him three times, do you love me, Peter? And three times Peter answered in the affirmative, saying, yes, indeed, Lord, I do love you. To which Jesus three times commissioned Peter to care, feed his sheep. And that brings us to the final section of John's gospel, which we began last Lord's Day. Essentially, in this portion, Jesus urges Peter to count the cost of following him the rest of his life. Essentially, he said, Peter, you say that you love me, but understand that that love is going to be tested greatly in days to come. Going forward, you're going to have to endure many, many great hardships, and you're going to have to die a painful death. You're going to die a torturous martyr's death on the cross, just as I did, Peter. But take heart, Peter, because your death by crucifixion means that you are not going to deny me again. And it also means that you are going to glorify me in your death, just as my death glorified my Father. So, Peter, follow me. So, in John's conclusion, we see Jesus here at the end of his ministry in Galilee is saying the same thing that he said at the beginning of his ministry again in Galilee. He reiterates, he renews his original call to his disciples, follow me. This morning we're going to be looking at the latter half of verse 19 through verse 23, but just so we can recapture the flow of conversation between Jesus and Peter, let's begin reading at verse 18 again. So after commissioning Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus went on to say to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Well, as mentioned last Lord's Day, this passage conveys this underlying application. If we love the sovereign Savior, we will follow him in all things. But what does it mean to follow Christ? That's the key question we are trying to answer in these remaining verses of John. Well, as we began to see last week, there are several components that go into following Christ. And when we see all of these components traced out by Jesus for us, we get a basic picture of what it means to be his follower, his disciple. And so the question for each of us as we go through this portion of Scripture is, am I matching that picture? Am I indeed showing myself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to two components. From verse 18, we learned that following Christ means trusting in him who already foreknows our trials in life and death. And then we learned following Christ means glorifying him in our death. You remember from verse 19, the Apostle John makes the parenthetical comment, this he, meaning Jesus, said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. This refers back to Jesus' prediction of Peter's execution by crucifixion. And then John continues at the end of verse 19. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. For the next two components that we're going to consider here, we're going to look at two statements that Jesus made earlier in his ministry. And the reason we need to look at these two earlier statements that he made is because these two earlier statements help further define and clarify what Jesus means when he says, follow me. First of all, we see back in chapter 8, following Jesus means abiding in his word. You might remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four enormous lamps, candelabras, that were lit in the court of the women in the temple. And this light illuminated the area where the Jews gathered to praise God with song as well as dance. And the light was meant to remind the Jews of God's presence with their ancestors during the wilderness wanderings. The Lord displayed that he was present to their ancestors by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so the lamp lighting ceremony, which, by the way, was done each night during the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorated that pillar of fire. It reminded the Israelites, just as God protected, provided for, was present with, providentially guided our ancestors, he will do and continue to do all of those things for us. If we follow him, he is going to lead us out of bondage into freedom. He's going to lead us out of darkness into light. Well, it was against that backdrop of the lighting ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles, which had just ended. So this was fresh on the minds of Jesus' listeners. It was against that backdrop that Jesus proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That was in John 8:12. Well, a little bit later in this light of the world discourse, Jesus further explains that following him out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom, is a matter of abiding in his word. John 8:31 and 32 records Jesus saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As you may recall, abiding in Christ's word means that we continue in his word. We dwell in his word. We persevere in it. We obey it. And when we do that, as Jesus said, the truth of Christ's word sets us free from spiritual ignorance. So a key part for following Christ is living a lifestyle of learning from him through his word. This means we need to daily be in his word. We need to be growing in our knowledge of, yes, his teachings, but also growing in our experiential knowledge of him, growing in our personal relationship with him. And so the simple question I have for you on this score is, are you following Christ in this way? Are you abiding in his word daily? Because listen, that is what a follower of Christ does. They abide. They have communion with Christ through his word. Next, following Christ means denying ourselves and taking up our cross. This component reflects one of the clearest explanations that Jesus gives in the Gospels concerning the matter of following him. We find this explanation in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said this earlier in his ministry to the disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So you notice there, in that passage, Jesus is mentioning two aspects of following him. One, self-denial. Two, cross-bearing. Let's explore this idea of self-denial for a moment. Self-denial must begin at salvation. It must begin at salvation and continue throughout the Christian's sanctification, the rest of the Christian's life. You see, a sinner cannot become a follower of Christ, cannot become a Christian unless he denies himself, particularly when it comes to his own self-righteous works. To be a follower of Christ, one must renounce all prideful self-efforts to merit salvation through one's good works. To be saved, a sinner must humble himself before God. He must turn from all self-salvation projects in order to receive the free gift of salvation through Christ. So the Christian life begins with self-denial, turning our back from self in order to turn and follow behind Christ. That's how the Christian life begins, and that is how the Christian life is to continue. We are to renounce self, which of course entails also renouncing or turning from all sin. Now, by saying that, let me just quickly clarify that, of course, I'm not talking here about sinful perfection. As long as we remain in these mortal bodies, there is always going to be a struggle with the flesh. But let's also understand, at conversion, the true Christian definitively repents, turns from his or her sin in order to follow Christ. And then he or she continues down that same pathway of repentance. As has been explained before, the Christian life begins with faith and repentance. It continues with faith and repentance. It's ongoing. The present active verb there in verse 19, follow me, backs this up. It literally means keep on following me. So following Christ is a continuous thing throughout the entirety of the Christian life. It is a matter of a general lifestyle, a lifestyle where the Christian keeps walking in the holy pathway that Christ has set out for the believer. By God's grace, this is what the Christian does. The true believer lives a life where he or she keeps dying to sin more and more, and keeps living more and more unto the Lord. And this is the life that pleases the Lord. Theologian John Stott remarks, renunciation of sin can in no circumstances be bypassed. Repentance and faith belong together. We cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin. Moreover, repentance is a definite turn from every thought, word, deed, and habit which is known to be wrong. It is not sufficient to feel pangs of remorse or to make some kind of apology to God. Fundamentally, repentance is a matter neither of emotion nor of speech. It is an inward change of mind and attitude towards sin which leads to a change of behavior. There can be no compromise here. There may be sins in our lives which we do not think we ever could renounce, but we must be willing to let them go as we cry to God for deliverance from them. So let me just ask you this morning, friends, are you renouncing specific sins in your life? Are you identifying, taking the time to examine yourself, identify and forsake specific idols in your life? Anything, anyone that is taking the place of the Lord in your life. And let me ask you, do you find yourselves crying out to the Lord in prayer for his power to turn from sin, from all sinful thoughts, all sinful words, all sinful deeds? A Puritan divine illustrates, I think, the kind of prayers we should pray. He pleaded, "Lord, give me to die with thee that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it, much flesh within me. Mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approval, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content, to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help me to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me. May I walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence." I give that prayer to you as an example because that is the prayer of a follower of Jesus. The kind of prayer, now we might not use this exact kind of words, but the heart, the substance should be there in all of our prayers. Sin-renouncing petitions should often be in our hearts and on our lips. Well, besides renouncing sin, self-denial also requires us to renounce anything that is not God's will for our lives in order to fulfill the specific calling God has on our lives. You know, there are certain things that are fine for other Christians to do that are not okay for us to do. Things that are not sinful, but things that we must renounce for ourselves because they are not God's will for our particular lives. The Lord has a different calling for us. Let me give you some examples here. For instance, marriage is good and honorable. The Lord established it. He's put his blessing upon it. And yet it is not God's will that every Christian marry. Some are called of God to remain single. A few moments ago, I quoted John Stott, who died in 2011 at the age of 90. He's regarded as one of the most prominent evangelical leaders in the 20th century. In fact, in 2005, even Time magazine ranked him, I don't know how they do this, but they ranked him as one of 100 most influential people in the world. And he was a man who was a bachelor his whole life, because that was God's will for him to fulfill his specific calling in life. He had to deny himself marriage in order to fulfill God's specific calling for him. On this topic, he wrote, "We must never exalt singleness." Now, here's a guy who is single saying this. He's saying, "We must never exalt singleness as if it were a higher and holier vocation than marriage. Marriage is God's own institution. It is good. But singleness is also good. Genesis 2:18 indicates that it is good to marry, and 1 Corinthians 7:1 says that it is good for a man not to marry. So both the married and the single states are good. Neither is in itself better or worse than the other." So we're not talking, as Stott says, it's not a matter of one being better or worse than the other. It's a matter of what is God's will for the particular Christian. So there are some Christians, like John Stott, who need to deny themselves marriage. They need to say no to marriage in order to say yes to God's will for them, which in this case for Stott was singleness. And on the flip side, other Christians need to deny themselves singleness. They need to say no to that in order to fulfill God's will for them, which is to marry. Along these lines, a man may need to abandon his lucrative career because God has called him into full-time vocational ministry, a calling that has been confirmed by his church's leadership and church. So following Christ for him requires denying himself some of the comforts of this world that perhaps he has gotten quite used to and enjoyed. It requires him to have a change of lifestyle. Denying ourselves certain possessions can be another example along these lines. It may be God's will for you to personally deny yourself certain possessions that are completely fine for other believers to have, but not you. Why? Because you know there are certain possessions, or maybe one particular possession, that tends to cause you to fall into sin, to idolatry, or to have misplaced priorities. Perhaps it's a possession that keeps you from worshiping with the Lord's people as you should, or perhaps keeps you from serving the Lord as much as you should. And so it is God's will for you to deny yourself that certain possession in order to follow Christ. Perhaps it's God's will for you to deny yourself some of your wealth that the Lord has blessed you with. Maybe he's leading you to not live a life as secure and as comfortable as it currently is. Why? So that you can use your money for that which is eternal, for kingdom causes, to give more to your local church, to help the poor, etc. Some Christians struggle with learning contentment with where God has placed them, where they live, where they work, where they go to church. And so they have the tendency to always be looking for that which is bigger, that which is better. They're always looking for grass that is greener on the other side. But to follow Christ, God's will for them is just to stay put and remain faithful where he has placed them. And so self-denial for them is going to be a matter of just saying no to a selfish desire to always be doing something more, something better. Of course, many other examples of self-denial could be given. But let's move on to the second aspect that Jesus mentioned for following him, and that is cross-bearing. Again, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Now let's clarify this. By taking up one's cross, Jesus is not saying here that it's referring to some kind of inevitable, unpleasant circumstance that comes into your life and you really don't want. A lot of times, or I shouldn't say a lot of times, but occasionally you hear someone saying, "You know, I don't like such and such circumstance in my life, but I guess I'm going to have to deal with it. It's my cross to bear." No, Jesus isn't talking about our cross as a circumstance that we don't want in our life, but we just got to kind of deal with. That's not what he's talking about here. That view of a cross is passive, and Jesus is not talking about it in a passive way. Instead, he's talking about this as a very proactive thing. It is an intentional, positive action. Jesus said we are to do what? We are to positively take up our cross daily. Like Christ, true cross-bearing means that we purposely, intentionally, voluntarily, sacrificially do God's will, no matter what the consequences may be for doing His will. Even if it means the world scorns us, the world persecutes us, we are determined to take up our cross, to do God's will. Elizabeth Elliot is the wife of the well-known missionary Jim Elliot. I'm sure many of you are aware of him. He was killed back in the 1950s, by the Aka Indians. And when writing about Christ's call to take up the cross daily, Elizabeth Elliot wrote this: "What Jesus is getting at here is the voluntary, positive acceptance of what He is asking of us, whatever it may be. It is not resignation or fatalism. It is a very positive, voluntary act of the will, a yes to God. In other words, we must say no to ourselves in order to say yes to God. This should be the dominant theme of our lives. Yes, Lord, what do You want me to do? So let us carry the cross every day, not in the sense of something we hate, but in the sense of something which God is asking us to do and which we therefore determine to do joyfully." Well, the next component that we're going to look at for following Christ comes from verses 20 through 23. And from those verses, we learn that following Christ means focusing on the unique service that He has given us, not others. Look at verse 20 there. After Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me," records that Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So after breakfast that morning, at some point, it seems that Peter and Jesus got up and they started to take a private walk there by the lakeshore. But it also appears that John, the disciple, was following behind them within earshot. It seems that he could actually hear what they were saying. And then at some point, Peter turned around and saw John following them. Perhaps Peter turned around because he could just kind of sense that someone was following behind him and Jesus. Or maybe it was just time for Jesus and Peter to turn around and rejoin the other disciples. Whatever the case, we see here the Apostle John stays true to his practice of not identifying himself directly. Instead, you'll notice here he identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And verse 20 continues, "The one who had been reclining at table close to Jesus and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?'" So this is referring to John when at the Last Supper he asked Christ, "Who is the betrayer?" Now, by process of elimination, we know that the disciple following behind Jesus and Peter was John. How do we know that? Well, we know that the disciple who leaned upon Jesus' chest there at the Last Supper was most likely one of the three disciples that were in his inner circle. Obviously, this disciple following behind Peter and Jesus could not be Peter at the same time. So Peter's crossed out. And it couldn't have been James either, because he was martyred far too early to have written this gospel account that we now know as the Gospel of John. So the point is the disciple that was taking this stroll behind Jesus and Peter was the disciple John. Well, verse 21, "When Peter saw him," meaning John, "he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" Peter was older than John. They were close friends. And it seems that perhaps Peter asked Jesus, at least in part asked him about John, because he kind of looked after John. Apparently, Jesus' prediction of Peter's coming crucifixion, martyrdom, caused him to wonder about his friend John. So he asked, "Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to John? Jesus, I know You've already told me that I am to live a life of suffering and service to You, and I'm going to die a martyr's death on the cross. But Lord, just out of curiosity, what are You going to expect of him, of John?" What's he going to do? What ministry are you going to give him? Is he going to suffer and die just like me? To which Jesus basically said, it's none of your business, Peter. It's none of your business. I'm talking to you, Peter, about your responsibility, and your responsibility is to follow me. Don't worry about John. You concern yourself with your own calling that I'm giving you, the ministry that I am giving you, not that of another disciple. Don't compare yourself to his ministry. Don't wish that you had his ministry. Don't copy his ministry. Don't conform your ministry to his ministry, and don't disrupt his ministry. Peter, don't worry about John. You worry about yourself. You concentrate. You give your time and your energy to what I have called you to, the ministry that I have given you. Peter, the plans that I give my disciples vary from follower to follower for reasons that only I know. So don't pry, don't try to figure out the secret will of God for others. Peter, you just need to follow my plain will, the very plain command that I have given you, follow me. To quote Jesus directly, verse 22, he said to Peter, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You'll notice here, Jesus did not answer Peter, did he? He instead rebuked Peter. He said, whatever happens to John is of no concern to you. If it is my will that John die before my second coming, or if it is my will that he remain alive until I return to earth, it's an issue that doesn't pertain to you. The matter at hand is this, Peter. You must follow me. And this, of course, is the second time that Jesus is saying this to Peter. He is emphatically reiterating the command. Why? So Peter can't misunderstand. Peter knows exactly what he is supposed to do. He is to follow Christ. In fact, by interjecting this pronoun you there, Jesus is insisting. He's being very insistent in what he says. He's literally saying, you must keep on following me. Jesus wanted Peter to keep his eyes focused on him. He didn't want Peter to go looking around at circumstances or at the ministry of others. Because when we do that, it is so incredibly easy for us to get distracted and as a result, not serve the Lord as he intends for us to serve him. Well, sadly, as still happens today, some early Christians twisted the words of Jesus from this whole episode, and they twisted them into something that he never said. So having just relayed what Jesus said concerning himself, meaning John took this opportunity to correct a false rumor that was floating around in the early church, a rumor regarding John. Verse 23, John comments, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, meaning John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So there was this false report that was circulating among the brethren in the early church that the apostle John was never going to die, that he was going to remain alive until Christ returned to the earth. But John writes, let me just squash this rumor once and for all. It had been floating around apparently for some time. It was still going around later in the first century. And so essentially, John is saying, now granted, I am an old guy. As I write this gospel account to you, I am old. But having lived a long, full life, it's not the same as saying, I'm never going to die. Jesus never promised me that. John's clarifying, what Jesus asked Peter, what does it matter to you if John remains alive when I return or not. Really, what Jesus is doing here with Peter is he's asking a hyperbolic and hypothetical question. He is not giving a prediction. He is not saying this is going to happen. So John debunks this false rumor. And the main reason why he felt the need to debunk it here in his gospel account is because he did not want Christians later on thinking that Jesus was somehow incorrect in a prediction that he made. Because, of course, John would die. The fact is Jesus never made a prediction regarding John and its relationship to his return. So Jesus' point to Peter was simple. Don't concern yourself. Don't compare yourself to others. You just serve me. Be concerned and get on with following me in the unique way and in the unique ministry that I have called you to do. Following Christ means focusing on the unique, the one-of-a-kind service that he gives to us and not to others. Let's take a little time here to tease that point out a little bit more with some more applications. First of all, Christ determines the way that each Christian serves him and the manner and time of each Christian's death. Jesus determined the gifts, the opportunities, the ways, Peter, that he was going to serve Christ. And of course, Jesus determined the same for John, but the callings, the ministry, the ways of service were going to be different for John. They were not going to be the same as Peter's. Beloved, it is a mistake for us to think that we somehow determine our gifts, our opportunities, our ways of service unto Christ. When we do that, we are essentially putting ourselves in a place of sovereign ruler over all things. But we're not sovereign ruler. Christ alone is the sovereign Lord, and he is the one who determines our ways of service, our gifts, our callings. He is in control. We are not in control. And so what that means practically is this: we should not fight against how he has gifted us or hasn't gifted us. And it also means that we should not fight against the providential opportunities to serve him or the ways in which he has not allowed us to serve him. Probably like some of you, I've seen some men just do about everything they possibly can to serve in full-time vocational ministry. And yet it's very clear that it's not God's will. Now, it certainly is admirable that they desire to serve the Lord, but the Lord has clearly not called them either because they're just not qualified, or circumstances are such that have prevented them from serving the Lord in full-time ministry. And yet, though it is so clear, they persist. They try to make a round peg fit into a square hole. They are determined to serve God the way they think they should serve God rather than the way that God has actually determined for them to serve. And so in the end, they end up challenging God's authority rather than being content with the giftings, the callings, opportunities that the Lord has actually given them to serve. And of course, this can be applied more broadly than just to men in vocational full-time ministry. There are people in the church that want to determine how they're going to serve the Lord rather than submit to how the Lord wants them to serve. So, for example, some people, churches, think that they are gifted or qualified to serve the Lord in a particular way. But again, it's obvious that they're not. So pastors or church leadership has to tell them that. And in many cases, they'll just get mad and say, well, I'm leaving the church then. Mm-hmm. But really what they should have done is to recognize that pastoral oversight, that pastoral involvement was God's authority for them in that area. Amen. An authority that God put over them to help them discern their spiritual gifts and how those gifts should be used in the local church. The point is that we shouldn't tell God how we are going to serve him. Instead, we are to do what? Romans 12. We are to present ourselves as living, holy sacrifices to be used as he has determined us to be used. Our job is to yield ourselves to serving him as he wants us to serve him. Now, further, the Lord also determines when and how each of us dies. We don't determine that. When you think about Peter and John, God determined that Peter was to die. What kind of death? He was going to die a death of great suffering. He was going to die a martyr's death on the cross. But for John, it was something totally different. John would live a longer life. He would die as an old man of natural causes. The point is it is God's prerogative to decide these matters. And so what that means, again, practically speaking here, we shouldn't get upset with God when he decides to take one of his servants sooner than we think he should have taken them. Who are we to even think such thoughts? God is sovereign. We are not. He always knows best. We do not. And therefore, to question him on this is completely wrong. To do so is to arrogantly say to God, I should be in your place. I should be making these decisions, not you. And the same holds true for how God determines his servants die. For some of his servants, he determines to take them when they are still young. For others, he determines to take them when they are older. For some of his servants, he determines them to die a relatively pain-free, peaceful death in bed. That's more or less what happened with John. That's what he determined for John. But for others, they die a death full of pain, a death full of suffering, maybe from cancer, or like Peter, maybe from crucifixion. Different deaths, but both can glorify God, as we considered last week. Next, Christ uses the unique and different personalities of each Christian for his purposes. As you've read the gospel, you've probably picked up on the fact that all these different disciples have different personalities, and certainly that is the case with Peter and John. And yet the Lord used both of these men greatly. What do you see when you look at Peter? He was an impetuous man. He was a man of action. He was a natural leader. He was the guy who would often speak and take action before thinking about what he was doing or saying. And of course, that got him in trouble many times. And then there's John. He was more introverted, reflective, perceptive. He was called a son of thunder, which indicates that he could be one of great fervency. But particularly as he grew in Christ, that fervency was tempered by the Lord's love for him and his love for the Lord. Which is why he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. When we look at John in the gospel, we see a man who generally was tender in disposition, generally more mild-mannered than Peter. You remember when John and Peter raced off to see Jesus' empty tomb. John, apparently, being younger, was more fleet-footed. He got to the tomb first, but he didn't go in without Peter. He was more tentative. He just peered inside the tomb, waiting for Peter to come. Well, Peter came, and what did Peter do? He charged right past John, kind of knocking him out of the way, you can imagine, and went straight into the tomb. That's Peter. And likewise, when Jesus performed the miraculous catch of fish, which we considered earlier in John chapter 21, what do you see? Well, again, you see perceptive John being the first one who recognized, hey, it's the Lord. And then what did Peter do? Overboard, right? Jumped immediately into the water because he had to get there first. Peter and John had different personalities, and yet the Lord was pleased to use both of them greatly in his service. And on several occasions, of course, they effectively served the Lord together with their different personalities. And likewise, brethren, the Lord has placed all of us into this local body with our different personalities so that we could effectively serve him together. And so what that means is we should not feel the need to adopt a personality that is different than the one that God has given us. What I'm saying is we shouldn't try to be somebody that we're not. Let me also say this. Certainly we shouldn't use our personalities as an excuse for sin. You know, there are some Christians who really struggle with being abrasive and overbearing, insensitive, not very tactful. And yet you'll hear them say, well, you know, I'm just an extrovert. And then on the other hand, you'll hear other Christians who really don't show as much concern. They're kind of withdrawn. They don't get involved in the lives of others in the church. They don't talk to others. They don't show concern. And if you ask them about it, they'll say, well, you know, I'm just an introvert. No, we cannot use our personalities as an excuse for sin. Instead, we have to ask the Lord to sanctify our personalities, to refine our personalities, to grow the fruit of the Spirit through our personalities. But the big point I want to make is that the Lord can use our different personalities to accomplish his good purposes for his glory. So we shouldn't expect all of us to have the same kind of personality. We shouldn't force that. A church shouldn't have a sort of monolithic personality. I think that's dangerous. Instead, we should rejoice in how the Lord has beautifully brought us together as a diverse body, and he uses us. The illustration, one of the illustrations Scripture uses for a church is that of different members of a body. And you think about all the different parts to your physical body, and it is amazing how all those different parts, though different, work in concert with one another to do some amazing things. The same holds true in a spiritual sense for the church. We have all these different personalities, all these different members with different gifts, different ministries, and yet the Lord brings us together to work in concert to accomplish great things for him. It's a beautiful thing. Well, finally, we should not compare our ministries to other Christians. Peter asked Jesus, well, what about John? What's up with him? Jesus hears this question, and he does not indulge this game. He's not going to play the comparison game with Peter. So he just basically says, that's my business, Peter. It's not yours. Your business is to follow me. It's to do the ministry that I've called you to do. Listen, like Peter, it is so easy, isn't it? It is so easy for us to get our eyes off the Lord, to look around at the ministries of other Christians and to compare ourselves. That is extremely dangerous for us to do for at least two reasons. One, it's dangerous because it can tempt us to pride. If we look around, we may feel that the Lord has given us a more important ministry than other Christians. And that we're the ones that are really doing the important work for the Lord. And he's using us more than other Christians. Or it can also be very dangerous because we can be tempted to feel like the Lord has somehow shortchanged us. That he didn't give us the gifts that we desire or the gifts that we feel like we deserve from him. Or we could feel like our service is inferior. It's not as important or as good as other Christians. And when we think in these ways, we can quickly spiral downward into the sin of bitterness against God. Or the sins of envy, jealousy towards other believers. Again, we've got to remember, God is sovereign over how he uses us. He's the one that gives us the gifts, the callings, the ways of service, the opportunities to serve. That's his job. Our job is to do what? Our job is just to be faithful where he has placed us, using the gifts that he has given us for his glory, not our own. I think of Jonathan Edwards and his father, Timothy Edwards. Timothy Edwards, as you may know, faithfully pastored for 60 years right across the river in East Windsor. Now we know it more as South Windsor, but it was known as East Windsor at that time. And Timothy Edwards was just a godly man and a faithful pastor. But you know what? Realistically, we would never know about the man at all if it wasn't for his famous son. The fact of the matter is, without Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Edwards, his father, would have lived and died in obscurity. Just the faithful pastor of some little church in a little colonial town. But God used both Timothy and Jonathan greatly. He used both of them greatly. He just used them in different ways because he gave them different assignments. Brethren, to follow Jesus, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. We should not look at other Christians. We should not compare ourselves to them. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the standard for our service. We're not the standard, and other Christians are not the standard. We also got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We've got to keep following behind him, because the truth of the matter is, at our best, we are still unprofitable servants of ourselves. We must also look to Jesus for his empowering grace to keep persevering and keep being used for his glory. Warning us about comparisons with others, Puritan commentator Matthew Henry states, "So apt are we to be busy in other men's matters, but neglect in the concerns of our own souls, quick-sighted abroad but dim-sighted at home, judging others, prognosticating that they will what they will do when we have enough to do to prove our own work and understand our own way." In the same vein, pastor theologian R. Kent Hughes writes this, and this is what I close with. "Each of our lives is a sovereign creation of God. Our worth and our effectiveness, God's favor in our lives, is not to be determined by comparison with others. We are not to be involved in unprofitable musings about the relative providences of our lives, how one brother has it easier than another, or how one ministry is fraught with hardship and another is not, or why one believer becomes famous and another one remains obscure. We are each simply to follow Christ. No matter what our situation in life, Christ's call to us is, follow me. The gracious command rings out to all of us, follow me. If you are a new Christian, this is Christ's abiding command, and you are asked to respond at your own level of understanding. If you have been through the wars, it is still the same, perhaps seemingly infinitely more complex, yet still just as simple. Follow me." So I ask you this morning, brethren, the simple question: are you following Christ? May God grant us his grace to do so. Let's pray.